Come to this fountain so rich and sweet, cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Oh, my dear friend, if you are here this morning and you've never been born again, I greatly exhort you, by the grace of God, to acknowledge your sinful, lost condition before a holy God and understand that you are a lost sinner and that you're under the wrath of God. And there's only one way of escape, and that way is to flee to Christ. Specifically, that means to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you do that, if you put your faith in the shed blood of Christ, the one who died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, the Bible says that you'll be saved. That's what the Word of God says. And so you don't have to wait to the end of the service. You don't have to go through some religious routine. It's not about being good enough. It's not about being worthy enough. It's about, again, having a change of heart. That's repentance. That's what God does. The Spirit of God does that work in you. He reveals to you that you are a lost sinner. And you call on the name of the Lord. That means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're saved. And so if there are any here this morning that have never done that, that's our heart's desire. We are going to be going through some exhortation to believers. If you're lost, these things are going to be very confusing to you. But understand that God is long-suffering to us, and He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the point of repentance. Hell is no joke. It's real. If you reject Christ, you have nobody to blame but yourself. Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And again, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. This morning, the title is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 5. Previously, we've done a topical study on church discipline. Now we're going to, by the grace of God, expound this chapter. So for the scripture reading, we'll read the chapter. It's not the first time we've read it, but that's okay. We're happy to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 1, we read, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and that such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Verse 8. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." May the Lord richly bless to us the study of His Word.
I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood, and never till my dying that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt that plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I die that you might live. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place. Thus while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and took my place. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died, the Lamb I crucified. And now my life will sing the praise of pure atoning grace that looked on me and gladly took my place.
Praise God. The amazing grace of God. The sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of our blessed Savior, beloved. That's love. That's amazing love. True love. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn back to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Thank you, Tamara, for that offertory. That was a blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The term church discipline might sound harsh and cruel to the ears of this narcissistic and me-first, selfish generation. But true discipline is neither harsh nor cruel. Church discipline is a matter of love. A love for God. A love for holiness. A love for the truth. A love for Christ's testimony in the church. A love for the brethren. And a love for the unsaved who are observing the church's testimony and who might stumble and be offended and therefore not get saved if sin is not disciplined. As we've seen over the past several weeks, the divine design of church discipline is to, number one, primarily have the holiness of God in view. It is for the glory of God. It is for the purity and protection of the testimony of God. And it is also for the purity and protection of the people of God. It serves as a warning to its members, and it leads to a healthy, godly fear. Church discipline is indeed punitive in character. That is, it is a punishment of the guilty party. It puts them out of the testimony, turning them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And it has a definite goal, beloved, of restoration. Paul said that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There are specific conditions which must be met before restoration of the fellowship can occur. True, restoration will include biblical repentance, genuine repentance, confession of sin to God, obviously, and to those who the guilty party has injured. There will be a clear acknowledgement of that sin. And then there will be evidence in the life of that repentant one. For they will demonstrate the genuineness of that repentance by the very fact that they've ceased to practice the sin. Involved will be a genuine godly sorrow for what they have done to the Lord Himself first most. Remember what David said? Against Thee, O God, have I sinned. Also, a genuine godly sorrow, the way that they've injured the testimony and those that they've caused to stumble. But thank God, there is genuine forgiveness for failure. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, we will continue our study in 1 Corinthians 5, going through the verses exegetically. Previously, we have done a topical examination of the divine design of church discipline. And so now we'll go verse by verse in this chapter. So beginning in verse 1, we're not going to reread the chapter again. We just did that in the scripture reading. But the first point, beloved, I want you to see the seriousness of the sin. The seriousness of the sin. The sin here is fornication. And this type of fornication is where this man, the guilty party, had taken his father's mother to wife. His stepmother, it appears. Now, the Bible mentions many types of sins. All sin is against God, and God hates all sin. Make no mistake about it. For instance, in Leviticus, we could read of the sins of ignorance. And that explains itself. It's still sin, but it's an ignorant sin. We don't know it's sin. There's sins called the sins of commission. That's obvious. It's those who commit sins by doing things that they shouldn't do. In fact, this is an example, verse 1, of a sin of commission. This individual knew that fornication was sin, but he did it anyways. A sin of commission. Then there are sins of omission. Now, sins of omission is that type of sin that when you commit, when you're not doing something you're supposed to do. Omission. An example of a sin of omission would be when a believer does not pray. Does the Bible command us to pray without ceasing? Is that true for every Christian? It is. It doesn't mean we all pray perfectly. No. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, but we're to pray without ceasing. If we neglect prayer, we've omitted prayer. That's considered a sin of omission. There's other many types of sins of omission. Understand that not all types of sin are the object of church discipline. But the sin before us in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is most definitely subject to church discipline, fornication. Now, had this man long ago made it right, confessed the sin, Paul wouldn't have had to deal with it. But it was still being practiced. The evidence, the practice, the direction was showing that it was still very much a problem. Now, Paul mentioned other sins in this chapter that all also would fall under the topic or the category of church discipline. We see those in verse 11. As it pertains to the sin of fornication, not this morning, but we will have more to say about it again in the very near future. Lord willing, next week. But number one, again, I simply want you to see that it's a serious sin. It's a serious sin. Secondly, it was a public sin. It was a public sin. This was common knowledge. It was not a private matter, but it was reported commonly. Now, private sin is still sin. And private sin needs to be dealt with. And if at all possible, it should be dealt with privately. Sometimes it's not possible. There are extenuating circumstances where it doesn't make it possible. One of it is the type of sin itself, the seriousness and the danger of that sin and the harm it would cause to the body. But we see the pattern in Matthew 18. If there's an ought with a brother, go to that brother privately. And what's the purpose? What's the desire? So that you may gain a brother. But if the brother won't hear you, then you go back with two witnesses. And if the brother won't hear them, then you take him before the church. And if the brother at the church, if he still doesn't repent, the erring party still doesn't repent, then there comes a part where you have to exercise church discipline. Where in that case, you put him out of the church. And so generally speaking, you do deal with private sin differently than you deal with public sin. But you still deal with it. Now, one commentator said regarding 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, listen to this. He said, the heinous sin of professed Christians are quickly noted and noised abroad. We should walk circumspectly, for many eyes are upon us, and many mouths will be open against us if we fall into any scandalous practice. And so this particular sin, Paul says, is so serious in this first verse that even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, that they avoided it. Again, verse 1. As it is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Number 3. Next we see, when we come to verse 2, that these saints were puffed up. Now, the Greek word itself means to inflate, and it describes the spirit of pride. Think for a moment. What have we seen in the course of our topical study of church discipline when it pertains to the spiritual attitude that the spiritual are to have? Meekness. Not weakness, but meekness. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. James 3:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, in other words, out of a good lifestyle, out of good behavior, his works with meekness of wisdom. This word puffed up here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them are used here in this first letter to the saints at Corinth. Go back to chapter 4, please. Look, if you would, at verse 6. We read there, 1 Corinthians 4:6, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye may learn in us not to think of men above that which ye have written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." And so here we see that this word is used in connection to describe carnal Christians, which is what we have before us. And so the Corinthians were puffed up against one another. In the same chapter, verse 18, we learn that they were puffed up, some, that is, were puffed up against Paul. Look at verse 18. "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you." And chapter 5, we see in verse 2 there, where we are, that they were puffed up as it relates to the sin and to the one guilty of the sin in their testimony. You see, beloved, by being carnal, by walking in the flesh, the Corinthians brought upon themselves serious spiritual blindness. First, we learn in verse 2 that they should have rather mourned. They should have mourned about the sin. And they knew it was sin, but they were too proud to deal scripturally with the sin. Perhaps they explained it away. Maybe they tried to cover it up, sweep it under the rug. Maybe they tried to minimize the seriousness of it. Maybe they were so not in tune with the things of the Lord that they were oblivious. Who knows? Other than the fact that they were rejoicing when they should have been mourning. Paul makes it very clear. The attitude, the spirit behind church discipline isn't one of a vengeful set or state. Paul already mentioned to these saints, "I do not write to shame you." He wrote to warn them. As his beloved sons, he was warning them. But if they didn't heed the warning and they continued in sin, the shame that they would endure was not Paul's fault, it was their own. What they were doing was siding with sin, beloved. They were siding with the guilty party over the Savior. And so, Christian, how is it with you? Who comes first in your life? I ask the same question to myself. I've already asked this question. Then I ask it again. And we need to continue to ask it. The Lord Jesus Christ, does He come first? Or your friends? Your Savior or your family? Parents, do we side with our children instead of obeying God's Word? Those of you who teach, have you ever experienced a parent who has taken the side of the child? You know the child is the one who's done wrong. You know that the child is obviously lying to their parents. And you tell the parents that. You give them the facts.
yet the parent or the parents still find fault with you. Well, in the realm of the church, we see this principle here with the Corinthians at this point. This is what they were doing. They should have been mourning. They should have already kicked this guy out. But they did not. They sided with the sinner and with his sin over the Savior who died for their sins. Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Secondly, another serious spiritual consequence that being puffed up caused the Corinthians is the simple fact that they were not willing to have this man put out of the testimony. Again, the end of verse number 2. That he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. They had a position and an attitude completely contrary to the perfect will of God. Notice in stark contrast to where they were, look at what Paul says in verses 3 through 5. We will reread these verses. Paul says, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done so this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word power there is the Greek word dunamai. It's where we get the English word dynamite. It's not to be done in the pastor's power. It's not to be done in the council's power. It's not to be done in the body's power. It's to be done in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what was it that was to be done? Verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why the flesh? Because we've said it many times before, the problem was with the flesh. That the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Understand, even there, verse 5 is as serious as this sin was, and as vital to the health of this testimony, that this testimony obey Christ over the culprit, yet there is embedded in verse 5 the offer of mercy. The offer of mercy. We know the end of this story, don't we? We know the end of this situation. We read, and we've seen it many times in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, that this man would eventually be restored. We mentioned last week there are certain biblical conditions that must be met. But what a contrast between what we read verses 3, 4, and 5 verses. Those who were glorying in this deed. Those who were glorying in this situation. Those who were not mourning. Those who were puffed up. Those who would not put this man out for the very deed he did. And so again, the consequence of being carnal. This is what they should have done, but this is not what they did because of their serious carnal backslidden condition. And really, I say backslidden, I'd prefer to say backsliding. Because we're not stagnant, beloved. We're going one way or the other as Christians in our walk. We're either growing in the Lord or we're going the other way. Okay, you can't stay the same. Hold your place here. We'll come right back. Flip over to 2 Peter, please, chapter 1. We're just going to look at one verse. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, that's hard for me to look at one verse. I'm going to try my best to keep my commitment to you here. I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with the context on your own, to read it so that you can understand it even the better. But 2 Corinthians 1:9. What we have here, I'm sorry, 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:9. What we have here is not an unbeliever, but a believer. And here, a believer who is backsliding. A believer who is not growing the way that he should. He is hindering his own growth. Verse 9, we read, "But he that lacketh these things," the things aforementioned, "is blind." Can a believer be blind? Yes. Yes. We can be blind. "And cannot see afar off." That's the Greek word that means to be nearsighted. I know what it's like physically to be nearsighted. If I didn't have my contacts on now, I couldn't make you out. I'd see a bunch of blurry people. I couldn't read my notes, even this close. So you wouldn't want me to drive without some type of
eye glass help of some sort.
Nearsightedness, spiritual nearsightedness, verse 9. Cannot see afar off. And then we see the progression or the digression of such a situation in the believer's life. Hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we understand from Scripture, and even from personal experience, I'm sorry to say, of the consequences of being carnal. But praise God when we confess that and we're restored to fellowship and we start seeing things clearly again. The scales are taken away and we see things from God's perspective. These saints did not even see their sinfulness. They had blinded themselves. Again, they were spiritually blindsided. Number four, what should the church of Corinth done? Well, back in verse 3, we learned that they should have judged the sin. The sin should be judged. Now, Paul says, even though he wasn't present, that he has judged the sin already. But this is what they were to do. It was God's people. It was this local testimony's responsibility. But the sad thing is, God's people here were more concerned about perhaps one's feelings. Maybe the feelings of the individual, the guilty party. Maybe, who knows what proud reason led them to that, other than pride itself. Other than carnality itself. But see, beloved, God's people should be more concerned about obeying God and protecting and preserving the testimony of Christ than about the feelings of any one person or group of persons. Amen? Okay. Do you believe that? I hope so. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 22 through 25. We read here, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers." And here's the key, beloved, "in singleness of heart, fearing God." Verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men." Why do you do what you do, Christian? Who are you serving? Where does your loyalty lie? Verse 24, "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." Not talking about salvation, but talking about reward for faithful service here. And then we're reminded yet again, "For ye serve the Lord Christ." That's who we serve as Christians. Let us never forget it. Verse 25, "But he," talking to Christians, "that doeth wrong," look at it now, "but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." We've looked at it weeks and weeks ago. What is the judgment seat of Christ going to be like for those who appear before it having unconfessed sin, having unresolved settlings between those whom they've injured in the body? What is that going to look like? What did Paul mean when he said, "The terror of the Lord," is what came to his mind when he referenced the judgment seat of Christ? It's a great motivation, beloved, for the Christian. It's a marvelous motivation for us. The fear of God. Yet this testimony at Corinth for this time was trifling with sin. They were putting up with it. By not casting this man out, they were a partaker, in essence, of what he was doing. They were justifying it themselves. Number five, the church was to unite together on the truth. The church was to discipline this man. It was not Paul's responsibility. Paul was used as an apostle to exhort them to be doing what they should have already been doing. Well, Paul is not the one who specifically disciplined this man. It was the testimony at Corinth. Paul wasn't there. He exhorted them what they needed to do. And notice again in verse 4, just one little phrase, "When ye are gathered together." When ye are gathered together. It's church
discipline, beloved. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the council. It's the body. It's church discipline. When ye are together, it's the responsibility of the whole. Again, on what authority? On whose authority? The Lord Jesus Christ. It was to be done again through His power. Number six, the guilty party is to be given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, as we've seen. After all, his flesh was the cause of all of this. We see that there in verse 5, and in the context of the type of sins, that the type of sin that this testimony was dealing with, the type of sin that this man had committed. He no longer was to be extended the right hand of fellowship. That's what it means. In essence, one of the things it means that he's to be put out from among you. He's not to be given the right hand of fellowship. He was to be put out of the assembly. The body at Corinth was to have no company with him. Not until he properly repented of his sin. Beloved, this is very, very important. Drop down to verse 11. Paul says, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." Again, that's an admonition to the entire body. We've seen this, we won't turn again there, but we've seen this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We're not to have company, we're to withdraw ourselves from the disorderly brother, the disobedient brother. We're not to treat him as an enemy. We're to admonish him, we're to warn him. The word admonish, remember, means to warn. We're to warn him as a brother. But we're to warn him nonetheless. There's a unity on the truth of Christ's testimony. And the same applies to this topic of church discipline. This commands us not to have fellowship with disobedient brethren. If we do, God will hold us accountable. And it goes right back to the question, where is your loyalty? Is it with Christ or with men? Number seven, as we go through this chapter again, we see a blessed purpose of church discipline. And that is that the Spirit, again, verse 5, that the Spirit may be saved, may think of it as delivered, not salvation. I believe this man was already saved, but rather delivered, saved in that sense, in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have pictured before us, as we've said already, the prospect of sweet restoration back to the fellowship of God. And thank God that this is what happened with this man. If you're not familiar with it, forgotten it, I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I think I cut it off a verse short last time. So be sure to read verse 11 in particular. Now, collectively, when we look at verses 6, 7, and 8, we have additional statements by Paul. Very plainly, very clearly, he says, "Your glorying is not good." Again, they should have been mourning. He says, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And so he gives us further reason for discipline here, I believe. Things we've seen in our topical study. But notice again, one, we see that it's for the sake of the testimony. The church must maintain a good testimony before the unbelieving community. This matter at Corinth was common knowledge, no doubt. And it was known in the community as well, I'm sure. The church bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church represents Christ in the world. It is the light that the world sees. And if the light is corrupted by open and grave sin and undisciplined, the world will be offended at Christ. Allow me to read some verses for you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Oh, beloved, don't allow your good to be evil spoken of. But that's what sin will do. Continuing in unconfessed sin, it will do that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Another thing, beloved, we're reminded of here, when we think of these verses, again, understand the picture, in case you haven't seen it. Paul reminds them the importance of, or I should say, the danger of a little leaven, how it leaveneth the whole lump. We know leaven, as we've talked about before, is a symbol of sin in Scripture. It's a token of sin in Scripture. And so they're to purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And then he reminds them, as ye are unleavened. That was true individually as to their position as Christians in Christ, but it was true of their testimony. They are unleavened. Why are they unleavened? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That's why. And so Paul very much so had the view of the whole in mind. Not just one or two, but the whole. The whole testimony. The effect that sin has that's unpunished on the whole body. And so don't lose sight of that, beloved. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that is the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That is the sincerity that's in Christ Jesus. And so it's to protect the church from being permeated with sin and error, we are reminded of here in these verses. In these verses, we see, and not just these verses, but verses before it, church discipline is a clear warning to others. Sin will be judged. Just quickly, go back with me to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll look at two verses, verses 16 and 17. Been a while since we've seen these verses, but it's certainly very fitting with what we're looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We read here, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the temple of God dwelleth in you? That's true of an individual Christian, and it's true of a New Testament testimony of the church. Verse 17. Notice this, beloved, the warning. If any man defile the temple of God, him God shall destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Remember, we've said many times, what's the first primary reason for church discipline? What's the first primary reason for all things? The holiness of God. The holiness of God. We're to do all things for the glory of God. When it says God will destroy, it means God will bring to ruin. We have there not a statement made to Christians that they're going to lose their salvation, no, but a statement made to Christians that God will not be mocked. We have here the biblical principle of sowing and reaping, which we find cover to cover in this blessed book. Galatians 6:7, Paul told those saints who also were putting up with sin, sin of a different nature, not the physical fornication, but the spiritual fornication. And he told them, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now don't take that just in the negative. It's true of the negative. If you sow wicked seeds, you're going to reap wickedness. You're going to reap destruction. But if we sow good seed, then we will reap blessings. Number 9. Back in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. Paul discusses next the difference between, I believe, association and identification. Not our purpose to break this down now. But let's just look again at verses 9 and 10, because we will definitely see something that he is clearly stating. And let me just state it up front. What he's telling them, do not be isolated, but do be separated.
Verse 9. Paul says again, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. The first three words of verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with covetous, extortioners, idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. We'll see separation emphasized in verse 11 in just a moment. But beloved, here I do think he's saying in principle to these believers that you're not to be isolated. You're not to be isolated. You are to associate with people. You're not to identify with them. There's a big difference, beloved. We had a question at the very end of yesterday's radio broadcast that Mick typed up on the screen. And it's something along the lines of the difference between the way of the Amish way. We were talking about separation, and so the question was along the lines of the way of the Amish versus the way of the Christian. In other words, biblical separation versus the Amish way. Did I say? Oh, from the world, yes. From the world, okay. Well, the Amish way, many things wrong about the Amish way. We're going to address that on the radio broadcast next Saturday, Lord willing. But the Amish way, one of the problems is it is a way of isolation. It's not a way of biblical separation. The Christian way is one of biblical separation. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. If we were going to live in isolation, I think Paul's simply telling them that, as he said, then we may as well go out of the world. We have no purpose here anymore. You think of the Great Commission. How are we going to share the good news of Jesus Christ with lost sinners? How is the good news of Jesus Christ shared with us? Are you thankful that God worked on somebody's heart to take interest of you and have a burden for your soul and to give you the gospel? And how about those who were praying for you? Maybe some of you had grandmas or moms, dads who spent years on their knees praying for you to be saved. So, of course, we're not talking about isolation. We're to obey the Great Commission. We are wicked sinners saved by grace. And we need to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Number 10. In verse 11, again, we won't go through the whole category of these sins. These sins certainly fall under the edict of church discipline. There are other sins in Scripture that call for church discipline. Paul doesn't list every one of them here. But we also have, at the end of the verse, the biblical example of separation. With such an one, know not to eat. And so verse 10, the warning against isolation. Verse 11, the charge for the believer to obey the Lord in biblical separation. We know that we are to be set apart from sin, from this world system, from all ecclesiastical identification, ecclesiastical sin, compromise, new evangelicalism, ecumenism, and so forth. But again, notice in verse 11, we learn that we are to be set apart from even the brother in Christ who is practicing sin. Remember, if any man that is called a brother be, with such an one know not to eat. You mean the Bible says to separate from disobedient brothers? Yes. We've seen it already in 2 Thessalonians. We've mentioned it again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, other places as well. Now in verses 12 and 13, we have mentioned those who do not fall under the scope of church discipline. That is the outside, the lost, the unsaved. We need to be very careful not to, beloved, hold the unsaved to Christian standards. It is not possible to Christianize the world. It's not. That's not our charge from Christ. The commission we've received from the Lord Jesus Christ is to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Beloved, we can't conform them to this world. The Word of God, in fact, warns believers not to be conformed to this world. We have to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And that's done by the Spirit of God in the heart of a believer as we spend time in the Word of God. We're to preach the gospel to those who are in the world so that they have the opportunity to be saved, to be born again. Talking with a dear brother recently,
He did a wonderful job of explaining a clear difference between discipleship and salvation. What happens is some people confuse the two. They put discipleship on par with salvation, as though discipleship is part of salvation. And beloved, that's a false doctrine. That's works. No, we know the Bible has examples of those who were disciples who weren't saved. They weren't really believers. They weren't born again. Discipleship is very important. And it will be reflected in the life of a true believer. By their fruits you shall know them. But don't confuse the two. Beloved, we need to give the gospel. We need to live the gospel. Oh, there's nothing wrong with, think about this. Paul, when before, I think it was Agrippa, one of the Roman leaders, he preached a message of righteousness, of judgment, of temperance to this man. And beloved, it was fitting, obviously, because this man was involved in wicked sin. His wife that he had taken, he had basically stolen a wife of another. And he was living in open immorality. And so Paul wasn't going to, well, I'm not going to deal with the sin. I'm just going to tell you the positive things. No, he preached a hard message of sin, because what's the Holy Spirit going to do? The Holy Spirit of God is going to convince that man of sin. He's going to convince sinners of their sin. And he wants to show to them that their sin is exceedingly sinful. And that happens when the holy law of God is shined upon their hearts and upon their lives. The law of God is not intended to earn, for a person to use it to earn their way to heaven. It's to show to them that they are lost, hell-deserving, wicked sinners. And it's a schoolmaster that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the law, the one who took upon himself the curse of the law, the one who died in the sinner's stead, shedding his sinless, precious blood. Oh, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy, just, and good. And by the way, believer, the law of God ought to be very precious to you in your life now. Beware of those who want to do away with the law, the antinomians. If you've not had a chance, it's pretty lengthy, but take a look at the insert in the material in the bulletin today. This is an exposition of Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26, a faithful exposition by Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon had his doctrinal errors. He was a hyper-Calvinist. He wasn't as extreme as many of those in his camp. In fact, he exposed some of his own. And there's many evidences of that, if you're interested. So, I would not have you to be deceived with some of Spurgeon's hyper-dispensationalism. Beware of that. But I think you'll find, I hope you'll find, what you read there is very edifying. And very helpful. Let me know if you'd like. But verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. Paul says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" God will take care of the lost. God will judge the lost. He ends up saying that in the next verse. But beloved, on the other hand, in these closing verses, we do see that it is the church's responsibility to judge their own. Again, do not we judge those who are within? We are to discipline those who are professing Christians that are in our testimony. Next week, by the grace of God, we will look in greater detail at the sin of fornication, both physical as well as spiritual. In the meantime, may we again meditate upon what we have expounded in this fifth chapter of Corinthians. May we say, with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 128. "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." And may we also say with the Apostle Paul, "Let love be without dissimulation. Let it be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Romans 12, verse 9. May the Lord Jesus Christ grow our love for Him and for His Word and for one another. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the time again in this chapter. We thank You, Lord, for the way that You manifest Your love to us. We know that the Word of God says that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, you continue to demonstrate your love for your children. We thank you for your infallible word. It is not just a book in our life. It is the book. It's the very book that is needed for faith and for practice. Lord, help us to grow in it. Help us to study it more, to rightly divide it. And Lord, not just to be hearers of it, but to be doers of it for your honor, for your glory. We do pray, Lord, that you would use these lessons, Lord, in our lives individually, as well as in the lives of this testimony, for your greatest honor and glory. And we'll give you thanks in advance for what you're going to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Caleb, let's sing again.